Good morning. I got quite the deep voice today, so bear with me. It's the first time I've been at bass for a while. But I do have something to share with you today, so if you're willing to listen, I'm willing to share. And before we get going, I'd like to pray. Lord, I want to thank you for the opportunity to get up here and speak. I know I've been praying about this for many days, as I've been sick for over a week. I ask that you just allow me to speak the words that you put on my heart, that this congregation would hear what you have to say, and they would listen, and they put it into practice in their lives. Thank you for all things. I thank you for just carrying each and every one of us through this life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, I opened the service with the words of Erica about the feeding of the 5,000. If you were here, you probably recall what I had said. If not, you may be able to listen to it online. I'm not sure. Today, I want to move along in John 6 and explore what Jesus' purpose in telling the first century Jewish audience was when he said, "I am the bread of life." As John 6 opens, we find Jesus and his disciples on the far shore of the Sea of Tiberias, which is more commonly known as the Sea of Galilee. For those of you who don't know, the Sea of Galilee measures 21 kilometers long from north to south and roughly 13 kilometers wide west to east, although it's not a perfect rectangle. Those are the extremes of that particular sea, and it's more of a lake. It's not that big, and it's located in the northern part of Israel, the Galilee. It is here that, in the Galilee, that Jesus' childhood home of Nazareth is located, and where he gets the pejorative name, the Galilean, from. The Sea of Galilee borders the Golan Heights on its eastern edge, or the Decapolis, as it was known in Jesus' time. For context, this is the side of the lake where Jesus healed the madman from the legion of demons. It is here that Jesus miraculously turns 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish into a feast for 5,000 men, and a multitude more, of accompanying women and children. In response to this miracle, the predominantly Jewish crowd made a move to make Jesus king by force. But as it was not his time, he removed himself to a nearby mountain to be left alone in prayer. As evening approached, the disciples made a decision to get in their boat and make for the port city of Capernaum on the northwestern shore. Roughly 4 miles into their voyage, the disciples meet Jesus approaching on the water. As Jesus eases their fears by identifying that he is not some specter or ghost, they invite him into the boat. But at that moment, the boat and the men miraculously make landfall at their destination, which is Capernaum. It is now the next morning at Capernaum when we pick up John's narrative. Please turn with me in your Bibles to John 6, and we'll be reading from 25 to 35. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw signs I performed, but because you ate loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed the seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works that God requires?" So they asked him, "What sign will you give that we may see it and believe? What will you do? Our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, it is not Moses who has been given you bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. If you were starving, what would you do to satisfy your hunger? Would you sell everything you own? Would you move to a foreign land? Would you return to one who you were estranged from? Would you steal? Would you beg, cheat, lie? What would you do? Our appetites often drive our decisions, our feelings, and our actions, specifically when they are driven by the necessity for life. Jesus understood this human craving. But Jesus also understood that at the core of each individual was a desire to have a deeper, eternal craving satisfied. His audience, however, were too tied to meeting their physical needs to take notice of what they really lacked. Which is why Jesus provided his audience a swift spiritual kick to the stomach. Jesus, in an effort to elevate the minds of his listeners to the deeper spiritual need that they had, replied to their request for to always have bread that comes down from God with the verb, I am. Do you recall the story of the burning bush when God reveals himself to Moses in Exodus 3? God selects Moses to lead his people out of Egypt. Moses reluctantly accepts God's command, perhaps recognizing his own inadequacies, but not before he stirs up enough courage to ask God his name when he says, who shall I say has sent me? This may, on the front of it, may appear to be an unusual request, but a person's name revealed a certain quality of one's character at that point. For example, Jacob's name, supplanter or deceiver, true to his name, Jacob grew up to be a conniver, a deceiver, and a cheat, and he eventually supplanted his brother's position as heir of the birthright. After Jacob's struggle with the Lord at Peniel, the Lord gave Jacob a new name, the name of Israel, the name of a nation. And God provided the reason. Because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome, that's why I name you Israel. Moses' request of God was meant to probe at the heart of God's character. And God answered Moses with the now famous words, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you to me, or has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus, I am is to be remembered throughout all generations. God reveals two things about himself in this response to Moses. The first thing he says is, I am who I am. This may sound a bit cryptic or ambiguous to our 21st century ears, but I am reveals the utter and complete self-sufficiency of God. I am highlights God's independence from contingency, meaning God is contingent upon nothing. In fact, all that exists is contingent upon him. For each of our lives moves and has our being in and through the contingent power of God. He is the sustaining power and creator of the universe and all that is in it. For Moses, Israel, and ultimately each one of us, this means that God is not reliant on our agency of others to accomplish all he has promised. Secondly, God proclaims himself as the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Here God identifies himself as a covenant God, one who sovereignly initiated a relationship with his people, who is both present with his people as a deliverer and redeemer. So when God, or when Jesus uses this first person singular, I am, he's not just using the verb to be to identify himself as the bread of life. I am is the same Greek phrase, ego eimi, used in the Septuagint's translation of Exodus 3:14, rendered in the ASV as I am who I am, by using ego eimi. So often, Jesus was making a clear statement about his deity, and he has gently opened the mind of the Jewish listener to his deity and to those qualities that only exist in the person of God. The second reason I believe Jesus chose this particular verb choice is that each of the seven I am statements that Jesus uses in the Gospel of John, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I am the vine. Jesus reveals a different aspect of his salvific purpose here on earth, a purpose only achieved by God himself, as Jonah mentioned in Jonah 2. Salvation first comes from the Lord. The second thing Jesus does to elevate the minds of his listeners is to call himself the bread of life. Bread in Jesus' day was prepared for the family by the loving hands of the women of the family, who bake bread on a daily basis. The recipes and the processes were well practiced and often memorized. After the grain was ground into flour, that flour was mixed with water, salt, and a small amount of fermented bread called leaven. The dough was then kneaded and shaped into a flat, round loaf resembling a pita before it was left to rise in the sun. It was then baked and eaten by those for whom it was made. Bread was the daily staple for the Jewish diet, as it provided the necessary carbohydrates and protein to sustain their lives. And without it, a sustained life would not be possible. Jesus, by saying that he is the bread of life, is stating that without him, life would not be possible. And to deny him is to deny the possibility of eternal life. According to William Barclay, the rabbis had a saying, the generation in the wilderness have no part in the life to come. In the old story in Numbers, the people who cravenly refused to brave the dangers of the promised land after the reports of the scouts were condemned to wander in the wilderness until they died. Because they would not accept the guidance of God, they were forever shut out of the promised land. The rabbis believed that the fathers who died in the wilderness not only missed the promised land, but also missed the life to come. To refuse the offer of Jesus is to miss in this world and in the world to come. Whereas to accept his offer to find real life in this world and glory in the world to come, Jesus is the bread of life, which means that he is essential for life. Therefore, to refuse the invitation and command of Jesus is to miss life and to die. A second point about the bread of life is not explicitly spoken by Jesus in this verse, but implicitly stated in, whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. It is that Jesus, the bread of life, is to be consumed. He's to be eaten. He's to be drank. A point he states plainly in verse 53. Jesus says to them, very truly I tell you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink of his blood, you will have no life in you. To understand what Jesus means by telling his listeners that they must eat of this flesh and drink of his blood, we must go back to chapter 2 in the book of Genesis. Here we find the only prohibition that God has given man. Do not eat the tree of good and evil. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it, says Genesis. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, he will certainly die. But despite God's prohibition, both Adam and Eve took and ate from the tree. When the woman saw that the fruit was of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took it and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And their eyes were opened, and they realized they were naked, and so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. What's often missed here is the thought of Eve in that first verse. It was also desirable for gaining wisdom. This is the first time the Bible mentions that gaining knowledge from the consumption or the eating of something is gained. But it's not the only time in the Bible that knowledge is transferred to one who eats. In the book of Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel is given a scroll to eat. And in eating the scroll, Ezekiel is filled with the knowledge and the words of God to preach a message of warning to his people. Counter to Ezekiel's experience, when Adam and Eve consumed the fruit of the tree of good and evil, Adam and Eve consumed the knowledge that came with the fruit. You will be known by your fruit, the Bible says. An act that caused the fall. This wasn't just a distant, objective understanding of good and evil. Adam and Eve, in eating the fruit of good and evil, acquired a personal affinity, a desire, a taste for the things that are good and evil, an affinity that would prove impossible to break. As a result, they and all other offspring have become subject to the things of the flesh, while diminishing the things of God. The result was death, as God promised. The first sacrifice was the animals that were necessary to clothe them, and then the millions and millions of future sacrifices that were necessary payments for sin. But in an amazing reversal, Jesus ended the curse of the fall by eating the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil that we all have within us. And in doing so, he died on a tree for us. As a response, we must eat the fruit of his tree, his sacrifice. And when we do, the things of God are now available to us. And in fact, they are the things that we desire above all in this world, however imperfectly that may be. Jesus has torn the veil, and we are once again brought into fellowship with God. When Jesus spoke about being the bread of life, he wasn't just speaking cryptically about something his audience wouldn't understand. He was leading them to a greater knowledge of himself and the purpose for which he had come. He gently opened their minds to his rightful claim of deity by using the verb, I am. By fulfilling the promised purposes of God as our Savior, by identifying himself as a covenant God, one who sovereignly initiated a relationship with his people and established a new covenant with his people as a promised deliverer and redeemer through his work on the cross. When Jesus calls himself the bread of life, he opens up his listeners to the importance of spiritual food and the futility of chasing after the physical that can never truly satisfy. And lastly, he opens them up to the importance that his flesh and blood have in salvation and community with God and entrance into eternal life. No, Jesus was not trying to confuse his listeners. Jesus was trying to open up their minds to their own assumptions and show them the way to true fulfillment in this life and the one to come. Before I close today, I want to leave you with three questions to ponder this week. Perhaps Jesus is speaking to you about your own assumptions. Are there other sources of food that you are looking to give? Are there other sources of food that you are looking to give you eternal life and satisfaction besides Jesus? If so, what are they? And do you think they will satisfy you in this life and the life thereafter? Lastly, do you think Jesus can quench your thirst and satisfy your deepest hungers? Let's pray. Lord, we all are bound to the physical. We're all bound to this material world. We often forget to cast our eyes on you, to cast our eyes on the spiritual importance of this world and this life. Help each one of us here to be reminded of that. Help us all to remember that without you, we have nothing. We have no life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.